Now, before we begin our study of the Lord's Word, let's start with a moment of silent prayer. This is our opportunity to confess any sins, to prepare ourselves to hear and understand what God has revealed to us in His living Word. Let us pray. Father, what a joy, what a marvelous blessing it is for us to be your children, to be the objects of your love, to respond in kind as you have said in your word. We love because you have first loved us. Father, let us never forget that you are the God of love. We thank you that you have demonstrated your love towards us and that while we were yet sinners, you sent your beloved Son to die for us. We thank you this morning for Clyde and Bev White and their love for you and for your church, in their years of demonstrating the faithfulness of your love as they have served you both here in this church and elsewhere. We ask for your continued faithfulness upon them, that you would bless them, their ministry, that they would be able to see your handiwork unfold through them. Father, we also pray this morning for Pastor Michael Lawrence and Hinson Baptist Church in Portland, Oregon. We thank you for the wisdom that you have given to Pastor Michael to lead that church. We ask that you would continue to strengthen him, to sustain him and his family. May the body there be a blessing to that family, even as they are a blessing to the body of Hinson. Father, we also thank you this morning for Pastor Dan Craw, for your graciousness and blessing in raising him up, in preparing him to serve your will as a pastor. We thank you for the confirmation of his gift and ask for your leading and your direction in his life, that you would, in your time, give him the ministry for which you have prepared him. Lord, we pray this morning for Ron Davis and the Travis County Commissioners, for Congressman Williams, for Governor Abbott, for President Obama. Father, we look around us and we see wars. We hear rumors of wars. We walk out our door and see every day the commonplace effects of human sinfulness. Let us not forget that you control history. You raise up leaders and you cast them down. We know only small pieces of your will, and yet for your reason, you have raised up this government with these men for your purposes. So we humbly pray for them, that you would use them to accomplish your will through them. Father, if it be your will, let them also come to know you as your children, putting their trust in your Son. Father, we pray for the people of Austin and Central Texas. We may be referred to as the Bible, the buckle of the Bible Belt, and yet while we rejoice that there are enough brothers and sisters in Christ gathered together to be so recognized, we are still surrounded by those who do not know your Son, who do not realize the depths of your love. We ask that you would work a mighty work here in our state, in our communities, that the gospel of your Son would go out, that it would fall on fertile ground, so that those who hear it would receive it, humbly rejoicing. Father, it's ever and always a joy to be gathered here with this body that you have placed us in. We ask that we would live our lives having laid aside our old selves that were crucified with Christ, having put on the new self so that our attitudes, our disposition, our speech, our actions towards one another are edifying and full of grace, motivated by our love for one another in Christ. Father, we love you, and we look forward to seeing the revelation of your Son, Jesus Christ, and in his name we pray, amen. Now, I'm sure we all know that fresh fruit has this relatively short counter life. You can't call it shelf life, but counter life before it starts to spoil. And commercially grown fruit may last a little bit longer than the organic fruit. You know, there's those various techniques and things that they do to make it look good longer. Figs, because we will be talking about figs today, figs will last on your countertop somewhere between 2 and 5 days. All right. 5 to 7 days if you stick them in your refrigerator. All right. But after that, they start to spoil. And once they start to spoil, there's the same health risks of eating spoiled figs as there would be eating any other fruit. All right. So what do you do with fruit that starts going bad? That fruit that's spoiling that you can't eat? Now, there are some kinds of livestock that you can feed spoiled fruit to, right? And they can eat it. It doesn't sound good to me, but apparently there are some animals that can handle it. You could throw your spoiled fruit on a compost pile. Or if all else fails, you could gather it together and offer it to the Lord. Does that sound wrong? Well, this morning we are going to see in our passage the Lord used two baskets of figs that are offered at the temple as an object lesson to Jeremiah to demonstrate his plan for the exiles who are taken to Babylon for those who remain behind. Now we're continuing in our study of Jeremiah. We're to Jeremiah chapter 24. As we noted in our previous study back in chapter 21, this chapter here begins with the same timestamp. Right, that allows us to place what's going on when it's going on. So in verse 1, after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away the captive, Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the officials of Judah with craftsmen and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. Right, so this is talking about a deportation, an exile, right, and this is recorded in 2 Kings 24, verses 10 to 16. So we're going to, of course, turn to 2 Kings and look through there. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem, and the city came under siege. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his captains and his officials. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the eighth year of his reign. He carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord had said. So we know from the various historical sources that Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem around November or December of 598 BC. And it would appear that Jehoiakim, the king at that time, he died at the beginning of the siege. We don't know how. We don't have any information about his death other than he died. So Jeconiah, who we also know as Jehoiachin, his reign lasted the duration of the siege. So he lasted 3 months. That's how long the siege lasted. And it is his surrender that brings an end to the siege. So he had an endurance of 3 months. And he said, I'm done. Right? And we'll see that this was actually a wise choice on his part. Right? And here we see in 2 Kings, Nebuchadnezzar had an active role in besieging Jerusalem. And he wasn't necessarily involved in all of the sieges that his army did, but this is one he wanted to be part of. Now, when it says the king went out, that's the surrender. That is Jehoiachin's voluntary exit out of Jerusalem to bring it to an end. And he brought out with him his family, his officials. So this is the whole government surrendering to the Babylonians. And here, the captivity of Jehoiachin, it's remarkable. Right? And not for the fact that it happened, right? But because Nebuchadnezzar treated him with relative lenience. Other kings, they didn't manage this transition very well. But it's generally assumed because of the shortness of the siege and the relatively quick time that this new king came to the decision, I need to surrender, that he is then treated better for that. So Nebuchadnezzar then loots the temple built by Solomon. He took away all the riches that Hezekiah had so proudly shown off almost exactly 100 years before. Remember, Hezekiah invited the Babylonians in and said, here, see all my wealth, see my wealthy house, see my wealthy temple that we have to our God. Look at how much stuff we have. And the Babylonians came back and said, why, thank you very much for showing that to us. We'll relieve you of all that. So in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 17, behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. That was the prophet Isaiah telling Hezekiah what would happen because he'd invited the Babylonians into his home and shown it all off. And this is the fulfillment of that prophecy by Isaiah. Continuing in 2 Kings. Then he led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. So he led Jehoiachin away into exile to Babylon. Also the king's mother and the king's wives and his officials and the leading men of the land he led away into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. All the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the smiths, 1,000, all strong and fit for war. And these the king of Babylon brought into exile to Babylon. So this deportation, this exile, took place around February of 597 B.C., and Nebuchadnezzar took with him essentially everything that was left of the Jewish army. The ones that they hadn't defeated in battle, they took off as captives. So that leaves then the country with no way to resist him, no way to rebel. They've got no military capacity left. Along with the military, he also took the Jewish middle and upper classes. Again, those that were left, the ones that hadn't died in the famine and during this, the pestilence during the siege. Right, these are the ones that lived. They all also are deported to Babylon. And this passage explicitly includes the various members of the king's personal household, his mother, his wives, and they all go to Babylon. Now, in verses 14 and 16, we get some numbers, right? And these are given in round numbers, right? Total of 10,000, of which 7,000 are military, 1,000 were, as it says, craftsmen, but essentially these are engineers. These are men that build and repair and maintain the tools, the implements, the weapons that are used to defend the walls and to keep the besiegers out. So these are not quite military men, but they're kind of. We have these numbers, and then we reach a discrepancy. And we all love it when numbers don't line up, or at least you don't if you're an accountant or a financial advisor, Sam. All right. So let's see if we can help these numbers line up. Jeremiah 52:28, which we will get to someday. Someday. These are the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away into exile in the seventh year of 3,023 Jews. All right, so at the end of the book of Jeremiah, the prophet's going to look back at this event, and he's going to give us more numbers. All right. But we have two different but interrelated problems, and both of them are regarding numbers. And I'll tell you right now, my son loves numbers, and if getting numbers, just this would be his favorite part of the sermon, right here. The first number problem is timing, because if you remember in 2 Kings, it said the eighth year. Here it says the seventh year. So are we talking about different deportations? No. All right. The 7-8 issue is actually quite easily accounted for because different people count numbers differently. This is the advantage to living in the age in which we do, when everyone across the world all agrees on more or less the same calendar. But this time period, people couldn't agree on anything, much less a calendar. And so some people would count a year of the number of years that a king reigned, starting with the beginning of the next year. So his first full year, that was the first year of his reign. Another way of counting that was done by others is that the year of his reign actually started at the beginning before he took the throne. So if a guy takes the throne in June, from January to December, that counts as the first year of his reign, even though he didn't take the throne until June. And then you get the people that don't like either of those options, and so they count the years starting from the day he sits down and is crowned king, and that's the beginning of his year. So then their years start shifting around lots. So there are a lot of different ways of accounting for which year something happened. Shift things around. So this seventh, eighth isn't really a significant issue. What gets a little bit more sticky then is we see 10,000 go to Babylon. And Jeremiah here, he says 3,023. I love that 23. 23 people. That's a really specific number. Jeremiah is not rounding there. That's an exact number of the people that left, but he says 3,023. So which is it? Is it 10,000-ish or is it 3,000-ish? And here the best answer that I could find is that of those 10,000, 7,000 were soldiers. So we've got 7,000 soldiers, we've got 1,000 civilians whose jobs can be used for the defense of the city. Now, here in this counting that we have at the end of Jeremiah, it would seem that these are civilians. He's looking at the people that are non-military, including those craftsmen who got drafted to work on the walls to do whatever it is that they were building and maintaining as craftsmen. So this is talking about non-combatants versus combatants. That's the best answer I've been able to find. Now, the final comment on this deportation that's happening in 2 Kings and being talked about in Jeremiah 24 actually comes from the book of Esther. And I know it's been a couple of years since we looked at Esther, but Esther chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Now there was at the citadel in Susa a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jer, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had exiled. So here we simply see that in the time of Esther, her family and Mordecai's family came from this exile, this deportation. And it's actually kind of significant, but we won't see it until we hit the end of the passage. But her family is from when came out at this time with these 7,000 soldiers and 3,000 non-combatants. So now that we've looked at the relevant history, let's go back to our chapter here. The Lord showed me, behold, two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs, and the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten due to rottenness. So here, God directs Jeremiah's attention to two baskets of figs that are placed before the temple. All right? Now, remember what's just happened? The temple has been pillaged. All the implements of worship have been taken. What we've got left is the stuff the Babylonians just didn't see any value in. They've got the secondhand leftovers. But the temple is still operating. And these are an offering. The designation first ripe indicates figs that ripen early in the season. This is around June is when these things ripen. And late figs ripen around August. So the fact that these are first ripe figs, they're the first fruits. This is a first fruits offering placed at the temple. We've got a basket of good figs, and we've got a basket of nasty figs. Now the first fruits offering, all right, that's talked about in Exodus 23:16. Also, you shall observe the feast of the harvest of the first fruits of your labors from what you sow in the field. Also, the feast of ingathering at the end of the year when you gather the fruit of your labors from the field. And these were considered part of the tithing system. Part of the way people gave to the Lord in tithes was with first fruits. And this portion of the tithe went to feed the priests. The priests were to take this food that was first fruits offering and to eat it. Numbers 18:13. The first ripe fruits of all that is in their land, which they bring to the Lord, shall be yours. Every one of your household who is clean may eat of it. So this is for the priests and their families to eat. It was part of how the tribes supported Levi. Remember the tribes, the other 11 or 10 and 10 plus 2 got the land, right? And the Levites were allowed the cities, parts of cities, but they didn't have the land to grow their own fruit because they were to maintain the temple and the worship. So this is how the priests were supported. So these first fruit offerings were supposed to be from the best of the crop. This is the best that comes out was to be offered to the Lord. In the very same way that sacrificial animals were supposed to be pure and unblemished. So the first basket fits that description well. It's the first ripe fruits, and they are very good. Now, fig trees are native to the Middle East. I didn't realize this, but apparently they're in the mulberry family. Not that I know what a mulberry looks like, but they're in the mulberry family. It can survive and thrive in a variety of environments. It survives drought, actually, reasonably well. The fig itself, the produce, it's called a fruit. It's not actually a fruit. I didn't realize that either. It's not actually a fruit. It's a false fruit. It's an aggregate of flowers that mature into one single false fruit. Requires a wasp. There's a specific wasp that is needed to pollinate figs. And the first ripe figs grow on last year's shoots. They have shoots that grow out each year, and the first ripe figs are from last year's shoots. The second ripe figs that come in the end of August, those grow on the new shoots from that year. And Jeremiah's description here, especially of the second basket, puts me in mind of George Lucas's masterpiece. And I'm not talking Star Wars. This is Raiders of the Lost Ark. Anyone watch that? And you know, you get the monkey that's eating away at the figs, and there's Indiana Jones tossing one up, and he's about to catch it in his mouth, and his friend stops him and saves his life, and he looks and goes, "Bad figs." He points at the monkey, "Bad figs." I see bad figs, and that's what comes to mind. This second basket is worse, because they are spoiled to the point of being inedible, and it's visible. You look at them. Jeremiah looks and goes, "Wow, those are bad figs. Nobody can eat them. Those are rotten." And figs, as they start to spoil, the first thing that happens as it starts to shrink down is the outside turns white. And that little bit of whiteness is actually the sugar from inside the fig coming outside. But the problem is, shortly after that, it starts growing mold. And it is almost impossible to tell the difference between the sugar that is still a good fig, it's just on the outside, and the white mold. And these have progressed past the point of being moldy to the point that you just look at them and you go, "I'm not eating that." Now, Rudyard Kipling wrote a novel in 1901 about an Irish orphan named Kim, living in India. And by the end of the book, Kim, this orphan, has had many various teachers and mentors. And one of those mentors teaches this orphan how to be a spy. And part of his spy training is learning how to be observant. He teaches Kim this method of training observation by putting something in a plate and then covering it over, and he uncovers it and he has to look at it for a second and then he covers it up, and Kim has to be able to recite then what it is that's on this plate and be able to detail it. This training and observation is still used today as part of sniper training. It's come to be known as Kim's game. And in our passage here, we see God give Jeremiah an observation test. What do you see? And Jeremiah passes. He says, good figs and really, really bad figs. And he gives God a nice description. All right. So, somebody has brought the best of their produce to God. And somebody has put together this basket of, you know, I wouldn't eat it. Here, I'll go give it to the Lord. Wow. And that gives a little bit of a picture of the state that is left in Judah here after the deportation. Somebody gives God the stuff that they sure don't want. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the captives of Judah whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans. And we have this reminder that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the one speaking this prophecy. We keep getting this emphasis because, well, the people haven't always worshipped Yahweh. They've worshipped other gods. And this prophecy, as usual, it's not for Jeremiah's benefit, it's for the people. And God has given this vision, he's directed Jeremiah's attention to this object lesson. Now he explains the object lesson. This is God's interpretation. And the passage progresses on. We want to watch here. God is going to keep saying, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. This is what I do. All right. This is God at work throughout the whole thing. Right? And the focus is on the Lord. So he uses these two baskets of figs as a basis of a comparison between the people that are left behind and the people that just went into exile. Right. So, figly speaking, The 10,000 who've been taken into captivity with this conquest, they are the good figs. And you know, in a disaster like this, and of course I'm having to speculate and imagine, but I can only imagine that from the perspective of the people that are being hauled off with the kind and gentle Babylonian way that they treated their prisoners, which was not kind or gentle at all, they were probably looking back and going, I want to stay. I don't want to go. I'm getting the short end of this stick. God, why are you doing this to me? And the people staying behind are probably going, wow, I'm glad it's them and not me. I am, sucks to be you. You can see that mindset just building up here. And God says, No, those that are being exiled are my good figs. God looks at these exiles and he declares blessing. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them up and not overthrow them. I will plant them and not pluck them up. So he expresses his plan to bless them with good. And this good, it's in this series of three declarations. He will bring them back to the land of Israel. So this exile, it's temporary, which we've heard before. Isaiah has talked about that. Jeremiah has talked about that. This is temporary. But here Jeremiah is going to be prophesying to the people that stay behind. He's saying, those that are going, yeah, they're coming back. And that is God's good upon them. The restoration from exile, it's one of God's promised blessing to those that are going out. And the second declaration is that God will again establish those exiles who've returned to the land. And this is contrasted with their present experience of they've just been overthrown. But I will bring them back and I will establish them, not overthrow them. And the third declaration uses an agricultural metaphor. He's going to treat them, these returning exiles, as productive seeds. He's going to plant them into the ground, because what happens when you plant seeds? They grow up and they flourish and they produce fruit. All right, they turn into something that is beneficial. They don't turn into weeds that you pluck up and throw out. That's what's happening to this generation. So again, we see the contrast of what's going to happen with those exiles coming back versus the present experience of those who are being sent out. But These are things that God will do on their behalf. All right? And his blessings don't end there. I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. Throughout Jeremiah, there's been this emphasis on the problem with the Jews' hearts. They have bad hearts, and that's not cardiovascular disease. That's not cholesterol. It's stubborn, evil hearts. That's who they are. And God promises not only is he going to bring them back from his punishment, he is going to resolve the very problem that got them sent there in the first place. And again, Yahweh will be the God of the Jews, not Baal, not Asherah, not Molech, not the sun, moon, and stars, but Yahweh. The people will repent. They will return to God with all that they are. We have this idiom in English still. It's when we say, with all my heart, it means with a full emphasis, with everything that we have in us. And that's the way the people will turn back to God, with no reservations. They will turn back to God with all that they are. There will no part of them will secretly wish that they were back in exile. No part of them that will secretly wish that they were back worshiping idols. This promise is repeating what God said back in Deuteronomy 30, verses 4 to 6. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. So way back when God made the covenant, he said, this is what's going to happen. And this is what's going to happen after the exile. I'm going to bring them back, and I am going to fix the root problem. So in Jeremiah 31:33, which we'll get to kind of soon, we're getting there. God says he's going to put his law in their hearts. Have you ever heard of somebody threatening to put the fear of God into someone? Often used to express that the recipient is going to be so scared that they will never do that again, whatever that was. Jeremiah 32, verse 40, God promises to put the fear of God into them, literally, so that they will never turn away again. Ezekiel 11, 19 and 36, 26, this is the same thing as described as a heart transplant. All right, God's going to exchange their heart of stone for a heart of flesh. Each of these is talking about this same fundamental internal change brought about by God within his people so that they will never again find themselves in this same situation. This is the good. This is why the exiles are tasty figs and not rotten ones. But notice, this is all based on what God will do. Because the people are bad. They are not good figs because they are inherently better than the people that stay behind. They are the good figs because of what God will do for them. Now, God provides this contrast with the bad figs. But like the bad figs, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness, indeed, thus says the Lord, so I will abandon Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, and the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and the ones who dwell in the land of Egypt. So those who go into exile, they're going to be refined into something good, but those who stay behind are inedible. And when God says abandon, he's still working in this metaphor of the figs. Remember the first fruits that were given to the Lord were to be eaten by the priests. And you could see this priest walking out of the temple, and here's this basket of figs. He's going to pick that one up, and you know he's going to look at that basket of rotten fruit, and he's not going to pick that up and take that into the temple. He's going to leave that sitting right there. And that's the kind of picture that God says, yeah, I'm going to deal with this basket of good fruit, and I'm going to completely leave that one behind. The bad figs are left there. And not only is it the people in the land of Judah that are being left behind that are the bad figs, there have been those who have gone to Egypt. There are those, and there, some of them may have been deported. There was, remember, there was the king that Pharaoh took back to Egypt, so there may have been a few there, but there will, we will see a group of people that says, you know, we need to just go to Egypt. That's going to be a better place to be than Judah. And God says, yeah, it doesn't matter. Judah, Egypt, it's the same thing. I'm going to abandon you. So Jehoiachin's been taken away. Nebuchadnezzar's placed his new vassal king on the throne. And you can, people are probably thinking, finally, we can get a little peace. Finally, the siege is over and we can just try and pick up the pieces and move on. But King Zedekiah is not going to usher in some era of peace. No, God says, I will make them a terror and an evil for all the kingdoms of the earth, as a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all places where I will scatter them. No, we saw almost this exact same language back in Jeremiah 15:4, that God said, there, you do this because of the evil of Manasseh. The nations of the world would hear of God's punishment upon Jerusalem, and they would have various responses. There would be terror that they might experience the same thing. They would point to Jerusalem and Judah as a symbol of everything that's wrong. They would turn to God's punishment on Judah into a proverb. Learn from Judah or you'll end up like Judah. The name Jew would become a pejorative. It'd be a curse word in itself everywhere they're found. You know, even today, this is a commonplace thing. There's this language that has grown up and still survives around taunting and cursing Jews to, I don't mean to be offensive, but this to Jew someone down means to haggle with them to get the lowest possible price. In the video game subculture, which I kind of hang out in, I'm part of, it can mean to take a cheap shot at another player. A Jew lord is a landlord who is pushy about getting their rent. Right? And you and I certainly recognize the really distasteful, derogatory nature of these uses and others like them. Right? But for a lot of people, they aren't even aware that what they're saying could be offensive. This is just the way that they talk. The name Jew was made a curse during the time of Jeremiah, and it is still a curse. 2,600 years later. I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence upon them until they are destroyed from the land which I gave them and their forefathers. So we've seen this trio of punishments before. Saw back in Jeremiah 14:12, where God declared he would not listen to Judah's cry. He would not accept their offerings. And frankly, if they're offering up rotten figs, I can really understand that. Right. He would destroy them using these three means of punishment. Jeremiah 21:7-9 that we saw a couple weeks ago. This phrase is used twice when God declares that he would deliver Zedekiah and Jerusalem and all that survived these three things to Nebuchadnezzar so he could kill the rest of them. Right. This punishment would continue until they are wholly removed from the land. As we've studied Jeremiah, we've seen warning after warning after warning that Jerusalem's wholly bad. Right. Judah is completely worthless. Right. And so we come to this prophetic object lesson, comparing the people to these two baskets of figs. We have to recognize that when God says one is good, the other is bad, that's not because the one is intrinsically good, not because these are good people that just had something bad happen to them. No, they are intrinsically bad people that God is going to do something good for. Does that sound familiar? Is that maybe a picture of humanity that is intrinsically bad, as we are all at heart, at nature, we're sinners. And yet God still says, even though they're wholly bad, I am going to save. And he provides the salvation through the death and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. And you weren't here, I realize, or you weren't there. I talked about that yesterday, right, with the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of all mankind. And everyone who believes is put into to the body of Christ, is associated, put in union with Christ, and that means that they are associated with his resurrection. They experience eternal life through Jesus Christ. Right, but all man's bad. Sin nature is inherent in everyone, and this is a picture of that that we see in Jeremiah. But this imagery of good and bad figs, it looks prophetically into the future and describes what God has in store for these two groups. For several generations now, the entire nation has deserved everything that's coming down on them. But despite the fact that they deserve to be wiped out entirely, God is going to show his grace on some. And that grace is because of God's character. He is gracious. He is merciful. This grace is going to be because God is true to all of his covenants, all of his promises. If he says he will do it, he will do it. He made promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And this group is the fulfillment or the maintaining of his promise to those men. And this basket of good figs, the exiles, it's a picture of God's blessing on that remnant of exiles whom he's going to preserve. And we might be able to relate to that group a little bit. Remember, these are the middle class and the upper class. This is a lot like the people we've got sitting here. Right? They've taken people with decent jobs, people that have labor skills, good skills. They took the people that would be useful to have somewhere. Right? Had good job training. But life was going to be bad for those going into exile. There wasn't a lot of fun in store for them. It was going to be go from bad to worse over the next 70 years. But as bad as life was for the exiles, it was going to be preferable to what happened to those who remained behind. In the short run, being dragged off to exile as captives and slaves looked like they were getting the worst of it. But Jeremiah's prophecy is that being led away with all the pain and humiliation that went with it was God's grace. It was his grace because while they deserved what they got, they did not get all that they deserved. God's grace is seen in his restraint in administering the punishment that they so rightly deserved. See, God's grace can be hard. Right? We want God's grace to always mean that we're unscathed by events that happen around us, that we remain untouched by evil. That's not how God always works. Right? Sometimes, but not always. Right? We see major catastrophes happening around the world today. We see pretty major catastrophes happening right here in the Austin area. Around the world, there are economies that are struggling. Wars are happening. There's upheaval as whole populations are moving. And these are happening to and around Christian believers. They are suffering right there with everyone around them. Here at home, there are hundreds of families that have been displaced just in this past flood a couple weeks ago. There are hundreds of homes that were lost in the Bastrop fires. There were other homes that were lost in the flood just before that. Make no mistake, we are not exempt from disaster and catastrophe any more than the people around us. But even should catastrophe hit us, that may be God's grace in preserving us from a worse alternative. Those families that have lost their homes in floods, apart from God's grace, they might have drowned in those homes. Those families whose homes were burned down in the fires, apart from God's grace, they could have been in those homes when the fires burned. And this is not engaging in that very human form of consolation. Well, it could have been worse. Right? That's used a lot, and that's not terribly helpful. This is recognizing a principle that sometimes God's grace may be preserving through disaster rather than from disaster. Let's close in prayer. Father, you are a gracious God and you know all things. You know the future and you hold us in your hand. We commit ourselves to you, acknowledging that you are working even through the events of this world to bring to pass your ends. We thank you for your grace upon us and ask that we would remain focused on you, recognizing your grace through both the good circumstances and the bad. And we come to you in your Son's name. Amen.